Good morning, everyone. Dennis said he was worried, and I said, what are you worried about? And he said, I'm worried about a fire hydrant. And I said, fire hydrant? What do you mean, fire hydrant? I think he saw I had 4 pages of notes, which if anybody has ever seen my notes, should give you reason to be alarmed. You'll notice the title says, is the empty throne. And the reason that I've been a little bit reticent to present this topic is because this is, again, a little bit of an open-ended sermon. I know that most people like to have their sermons all neatly tidied and packaged and stamped, signed, sealed, delivered, and out the door by, 12 o'clock. But I think that the church has been far too complacent for far too long. If we read in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, it says that the church of Laodicea was what? Rich, increased with goods. They said, we don't need anything. We're good to go. We got everything we need. And it sometimes when I read that, it almost strikes me as they're a little bit puzzled. It's like, well, we got it all going on. What's the holdup? There seems to be an idea of self-satisfaction. Sorry, Keith, you'll have to adjust it again. I just didn't need that right in my teeth. And I would like to present something that may not feel that self-satisfying, if that's a way of putting it. And it regards the empty throne. If I could ask you a question, how is it that you are just in the eyes of God? What would be your answer?
Christ.
Okay, specifically?
His blood.
All right, yeah. Colossians, the 1st chapter in Colossians, if you want to turn there. Colossians chapter 1. Has one of the most beautiful passages in it. And I had it bookmarked, but somehow the bookmark came out. But I'll turn there really quickly. Colossians 1. And I'm going to start reading in the 22nd chapter. Speaking of, well, let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to the chapter, or to verse 20. It says, he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once so far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he has brought you back as his friends. He has done this, thank you, Patty, through his death on the cross in his own human body. It's by his blood that we have been reconciled to God. And it goes on, it says, and you are holy and blameless and without a single fault as you stand before him. Amazing. It's an amazing scripture, isn't it? By the blood of Jesus Christ, God reconciled everything in heaven and earth, which includes us, his enemies, who were his enemies. And through that blood, we stand before him without a single fault. Now, I'd like to ask you the next question. Are you without fault? Right? I know that's rhetorical, okay? But I do want to ask the question, are you actually without fault? What is being shown here is how God views you because of the blood of Jesus Christ, correct? Now, some of you know I've been writing a book. It's called The Lost Will and Testament, Lost as in L-O-S-T. Lost sight of, lost will and testament, and the problem of perfection. And I have, like I said before, I'm a bit of a stinker because I thought I would go out there and raise that swear word that starts with the P, perfection, and to a few of the more advanced brethren, i.e., pastors. And I tell you what, man, if you ever want to make someone squirm, mention that word, and for good reason. For good reason. I had one pastor who I thought, hey, this is a perfect candidate to actually enter into discussion on perfection. Because he'd been reading a book out of one of our institutions about the demise of perfectionist theology in the Adventist church, which basically stated that perfection really isn't a thing. Right? There's no requirement of perfection in the remnant church. So I thought, well, this is perfect. I'll talk to him about it. I didn't get 5 minutes, and I didn't even say anything controversial. I just raised the subject. So, hey, I heard you were, Oh, 5 minutes of was the bare minimum of social graces that I think he felt he owed me, and then he was gone. Not sure where he went. And I stood there kind of puzzled, but there's a reason for it, is there not? Perfection is a tough subject. It's very difficult because every morning when I get up and look in the mirror, I don't know about you, but I'm reminded of who I really am at heart. And in writing this book, I incorporated this, as I told you the last time I was up here when we talked about shadows within shadows. Do you guys, any of you remember that? Did it stimulate your thinking at all? Did you think, I need to look into this a little bit? Well, this is another one of these. In the book I'm writing, which is very interesting because I put the I wrote the last section, main section. I have a wrap up, a concluding portion to do. You know how they do in books, a summing up to do. I have that to do yet, but on the actual book itself, I finished that portion on Wednesday at 10:50, and there's a reason I know it was 10:50. I have not had any work. Let me rephrase that. I've had a couple tiny little things, but I have not built a kitchen, and that's what I do for a living, for 5 months. And I had no savings when I started, but I sat down 5 months ago, and I felt that God wanted me to write this book 5 months ago, and there's not been a kitchen since. Now, I don't know what it costs you to live a month, you know, but taking an average of, let's say, $3,000, is that outrageous? I don't think so. Times that by five. And yet somehow we're still here. I finished writing that last section, and I actually put, I still remember it, I put amen with an exclamation point. And 10 minutes later, a man walked in the door with a down payment for a kitchen. That's cool. Not only that, but thank you guys. I have 6 kitchens to do now, between now and the end of March. Now, I don't know what that says, but I think I know what it says to me. But this is a topic that's hard to deal with. It's hard to deal with because we are faced with the reality of our imperfection. And I've had people say to me, when you talk to them about this, and I've given this study to a couple of you, this Bible study to a couple of you, and it's amazing the reactions you get. Some people, like, they break into tears and just, like, I don't know how to deal with this. Some people, they want to talk about Aunt Mildred's knitting. Anything but this they want to talk about. I've had people run the gamut and say, well, you know what? And this is what I want to talk about today. And it's part of a section in the book, because in the book I have a section that I'm calling the dog's breakfast. Do you know what a dog's breakfast is? A dog's breakfast is composed of all those things we're not sure what to do with after we've done eating. You know what I mean? So we chuck them all in a heap and throw it down on the floor and the dog eats it. Well, we have some doctrines that are kind of like a dog's breakfast. They're these doctrines that we're not sure what to do with them. And so we just kind of ignore it and leave it to the dogs and don't worry about it. And this is one of them, the empty throne. I've had people say, well, when it comes to perfection, I'm just trusting in the righteousness that I've received by God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And to them I say, I commend you for that. Would God that we all trusted only in the blood of Jesus, not in ourselves. But the question comes up, is that sacrifice that we just read in Colossians that says that it's for that reason that God sees us without a single fault, is that sacrifice always going to be available? And that's where it gets a little scary. And I'm not trying to scare you, by the way. If I do, please come and tell me afterward at potluck and I will help to try unscare you. But these are subjects that need to be looked at. They are not, you know, in the book I say, one section before I go into these problems, I say, listen, as you read what follows, please don't try and wish it away. Don't try to ignore it. Don't try and temporize it. Just let it be for a little while. Just let it be what it is. Because until you face the monsters that are under your bed, they're always going to be there, aren't they? Yeah, they are. And so I want you to kind of let this be as we go and examine this. I want you to let it be for a minute. Let it be something that puts a question in your mind, because it's not always bad to say, you know what, I don't get it. How does the church grow if there's no growth in grace and in a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? So let's deal with the empty throne. Is this sacrifice of the blood of Christ going to always be available? Well, there's a couple reasons that I don't think it will be. First of all, we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. You're like, that's an odd place to go, isn't it? Well, it kind of is. It kind of is. But what Christ said to his disciples when he talked to them about the symbol of his blood, which was what? The wine. Has it ever struck you odd? When I was a little kid, I remember feeling so sad that Jesus couldn't drink grape juice until the kingdom came. Am I the only one? No, I love Jesus, and I really, really loved and still do love grape juice. And I thought, what a bummer for Jesus. He doesn't get to drink grape. And I thought, that's unfair. And I wondered at the time, why? But the scriptures say, they say that, and that story is found in Mark 14. But it says in Leviticus 17:11, I'll give a musical interlude there. Leviticus 17:11 says something very interesting. And it may help us understand why Christ said he would not be eating of the fruit or drinking of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And I want to take a look at it. Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given you it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for your souls." So what is blood a symbol of? Yeah, life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement. That's what we just read in Colossians, isn't it? Through the blood of Christ, God made peace. So when Christ said, "I'm not going to drink it," why did he say that? This symbol, because he said, this is the blood of the New Testament, correct? And I will not drink it until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Why wasn't he going to drink it? If the blood was what made atonement, what would Christ be saying if he drank of that symbol of atonement? Wouldn't he be saying, well, I need atonement too? Would he not? Yeah, he would. Because that is the symbol that was set up. But does Christ need atonement? No. He is a perfect, faultless sacrifice for our sins. And so Christ said, I won't drink it until I drink it new. Well, if he does drink it new, what does that say? That the blood atonement is no longer a reality, that it's over. That now I can drink it because that symbol has gone away. The symbol has been fulfilled. I have done the atonement. I have finished the atonement. So there we have a clue of what's going on. And Christ doesn't want us to leave in any doubt that he is spotless and sinless and the only sacrifice for sin. There are some other illustrations that can help. The sanctuary service, for instance. In the sanctuary service, we see through types and illustrations the plan of salvation revealed. And in the sanctuary service, there were two parts. Remember that, to the service? Now, there were two parts to the temple, to the sanctuary building itself, but we talked about that last time. This time, I want to talk to you about the two ministrations or services that went on. First, you had the daily service, okay? And in the daily service, the blood was taken, brought into the temple, bearing the sins of the people in symbol, and deposited in the sanctuary. But there was a second service that happened only on one day. And what was that service? The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, there was blood. It was taken in. It was presented before God in his very presence this time. And when the high priest came out, he transferred the sins from the sanctuary onto the head of the scapegoat, which was then taken by a fit man. That scapegoat, actually, if you look up the original Hebrew word, it means the goat of separation. On his head, the sins were put, and it was taken away from the people. The high priest then blessed the people, and the service over the year was finished, done, over. Now, of course, it started again the next day, so that future generations would understand in pictures the plan of salvation. But there, if this taken into whole, that day ended the sacrificial system. It ended. That blood was no longer required. The people were considered ritually cleansed. And so if this is the case that the justifying blood of Jesus Christ is going to end, That would back up that premise, would it not? And then we get the whole idea of standing and sitting. Have you ever wondered how many times it says sitting and standing in the Bible? And I don't mean necessarily, Abraham sat down under the tree at Merah or whatever. But when it comes to prophecy, there are many instances of it. And for instance, the text that we read this morning for the scripture reading, it says, "And at that time shall Michael, or if you really want what that name means, it means the one who is what God is. It says, then shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even unto that same time." That's Michael standing up. Well, then it must obviously follow that if Michael stood up, he must have also what? Sat down. Okay? So when did that sitting down happen? Well, I am a big fan of the book of Hebrews, and it is very interesting. It says here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. I'll read it to you. There's a lot to cover here, and I'm running out of time, so we won't turn there. It says, "Who, speaking of Christ, being the right brightness of his glory and the express image of his," this is the Father's, "person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." When we also read, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice," how many sacrifices? One all-encompassing, all-inclusive sacrifice, because in the Jewish system there were myriads of them. Everything from meat and drink offerings to burnt offerings to, it boggles the mind, actually. I think you can spend eternity just looking at the symbolism. But it says, once he had offered one sacrifice forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now, have you ever wondered, what is Christ doing there, sitting down? He didn't have to move around. Like the priests down here, Hebrews says, they had to move around because they had to go in and out and do their thing. But here Christ sat down because his sacrifice was all-encompassing of all of the needs of his people. They'd all been met on that cross. Have you ever wondered, what's he doing? How long has it been, by the way? A long time. As humans, you know, would look at it. It's been a long time. God, it's been a couple days, you know. But it's been a long time. What has he been doing? Have you ever asked yourself that? Well, do you know what he's been doing?
Interceding,
yeah. I had an understanding of it was based on words like that. But they never really made a lot of sense. I mean, interceding, okay, and he's pleading, right? You've heard that one too, right? Pleading on our behalf. And he's, that's kind of where it got for me. Maybe it's farther for you. I sure hope so. Sure, I sure hope it's farther for you. The spirit of prophecy talks about this. She talks about our need. It says, we are told in the spirit of prophecy that the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves, not for the pastor, not for the conference, not for the 20 whatever fundamental beliefs. Can't keep up with how many there are, sorry. It says all need a knowledge for themselves of the position and the work of their great high priest. Otherwise, and this is written just for some background, this is written in the context of the last events of this world, okay? Which is, I would argue, hello, we're here, okay? It says, otherwise it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith that it is essential at this time. It's how important is it? It's essential. And if you don't understand what Christ is doing in the sanctuary, how possible is it for you to exercise faith in it? Well, it's pretty obviously impossible. How can you? Faith comes by hearing, but if you've never heard, how are you going to exercise faith in something that you must have? You must be able to exercise faith in this. And please note, it is faith. Whenever this word perfection comes up, 3/4 of the crowd seem to get the idea that, man, I better get busy being perfect. By the works of the law, how much flesh will be justified in his sight? None. In how many names is there salvation? Just one. So don't get from this that I'm telling you better get perfect. Sadly, that's kind of what the reaction has been in my experience, though. Whenever the P word is mentioned, everybody gets nervous and either stuff their head in the sand or try to get busy fixing things. That's not the purpose of my talk this morning. But it says that we must understand what he is doing in the heavenly sanctuary. It will be impossible for us to exercise the faith, which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs us to fill. And then it goes on and talks about the judgment. It says each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. How important, then, that every mind contemplate often the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit. Ooh, we got some sitting going on again. And the books shall be opened. When with Daniel, each individual must stand in his lot at the end of the days. In Hebrews, it says that we must all appear. Where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. It is given for all men once to die and then what? Then come to judgment. No one's going to get around it. No one's going to escape it. But the judgments is just about as scary as perfection, isn't it? You know? There's some whoppers out there about it. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. It's solemn. But here we have this call to say we must understand personally for ourselves what Christ is doing in that sanctuary that God built and not man. And I told God, I don't understand. You know, I think God really wants is just get sick and tired of people not being honest with him. So I thought I better try it. So I said to him, I said, Lord, I don't understand. I've got the platitudes. He's interceding and he's pleading his blood. And he's the mediator of the new covenant, and you could rack it all off, but do you have a clear and concise understanding of what he's doing? And it's okay if you don't. I mean, you'd just be joining my camp that I was in. Do you? How essential is it that you do? Vital. And I think that that's part of what the problem with the Laodicean church is that we say, well, I think we pretty much got it figured out. And there's a sit back in your spiritual hammock and, you know, wait for Jesus to come. And he says, well, you don't understand. You don't understand. There's a coming a time when the sacrifice of Christ will no longer be available. Jesus said to his disciples, as it was in the days of who? Noah. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what do we have in Noah? Noah, we have an ark. And in the side of that ark is a door. Is that ark still here? No. Did that door stay open forever? No. In fact, it just kind of snuck up on them. Did you notice how that worked in the story? Just all of a sudden one day they're the popcorn sellers were selling popcorn and the carnival was going on next to this oddity called the ark, and then all of a sudden one day some animals went marching in and door was shut, and that was it. Did anybody get in the ark after that? Not a single solitary soul. Did the people understand what the ark was for? Well, they might have had been told by Noah that this is a way of salvation, but they really didn't invest anything in it, did they? No, because if they had, where would they have been? With Noah. And so when Jesus said that the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like it was in the days of Noah, that's what he was also referring to. We must have a thorough understanding of what Christ is doing in that sanctuary, because there's coming a time when the sacrifice that is there now for sin will be withdrawn. It says in Revelation, it says the declaration goes out, what? He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. It's coming a time when you will be what you are. Does that make sense? When you will be what you are. Now, I asked the question of myself, and I would challenge you to ask the question of yourself with the aid of God's Spirit. What am I now? I'm sorry, but it ain't pretty. Not one of us is all that God has intended us to be. So what is Christ doing there? How does God fix the problem, the disconnect between what we are and what we must be? Because there is no one that's going to walk into the presence of a holy God if there's even a tiny speck of unrighteousness or sin or transgression in their lives. That's solemn. Shouldn't that get our attention? Yes, I am justified by Christ and through his blood. And yet, if that's not enough, that is not enough. How many of you would feel comfortable to walk into the presence of God? I have a very interesting quote I found from Ellen White. And she was talking about she was in vision, and she saw the throne of God, and she said, "I saw the beauty and loveliness of Jesus. And it seemed as though I could never bear to be parted from his lovely presence. Then I saw a light coming from the excellent glory that encircled the Father. It approached nearer and nearer unto me, and I began to tremble. My body shook like a leaf." Now, she was under some serious stress here. "It seemed that if that light came close to me, I should be dissolved or struck from existence. But the light passed me by. Then could I realize what a terrible," and that doesn't mean awful, "but majestic and holy, what a terrible God we have to do with, and that we must be so holy that we can live in his sight." Interesting that this concept, this thought, does it shake complacency slightly? Is that a bad thing? No. And this is, like I said, this is an open-ended sermon. I don't have the time today to go into how, you remember the disciples when Jesus said, yeah, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than a camel to go through the eye of a needle? I don't think he meant a gate. I think he meant a needle. And they said what? Who then can be saved? How can these things be? Isn't it possible that Christ said that so that he would pique their interest, so that we won't just sit back and say, I don't know. Some people have this idea that, well, God will take care of it somehow. But we're saved by what? Grace through what? Faith. How can you believe, though, if you don't understand something? How can they believe if they've not been told the Bible? That's the question. And how can you and I believe what in the work that Christ is doing in that sanctuary, a work which I would argue very, very strongly is almost done? How is it that we can put our faith in him if we don't understand what he's doing? It's not an unreasonable question, is it? And I'm not saying this to scare you. Why I am saying it is to pique our interest. As God said to me, "Troy, you're just too satisfied. You're just too, you think you're, you know, everything's good to go." And it's not good to go. You're not good to go. There is more to understand. Well, the church has been in the Laodicean condition for a long, long time, I'm afraid. And I include myself in that. I'm not pointing fingers here. But Jesus says to that church in the last, he says, "Look, I'm standing at the door and knocking." Now, some people say, "Well, that's the heart door." And yes, I'm sure that illustration applies. But it also means I'm at the door. My second coming is at the door. But the beautiful thing is, and this is the glorious thing about it, is that he says, "If any man open the door," you ever hear any doors and knocking going on in other places? "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Is this not a call by Christ to the Laodicean church to wake up, realize it's not all, you know, cookies and ice cream right here. But if I'm at the door, I'm about to return, but if you let me, I can make this okay. Because the beautiful thing is that what's the, you know, you noticed with the other six churches, there was always he that is victorious shall receive a white stone with his name on it, or he that is victorious shall sit with me in my throne, even as I was victorious and sat with my Father in his throne. You see all these rewards. Have you really noticed a reward for the Laodicean church? It's not really obvious, but if you think about it, the reward is communion. Blessed are they who are invited to what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. What is being offered to the Laodicean church, even though they do not deserve it, but then again, no one deserves it, is intimate communion with God, culminating when he shall gird himself and serve us at table. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think how incredible that is, that the God of creation, the one who holds all the atoms in the universe together, is going to gird himself and wait tables. It's a call to intimacy. So this isn't to scare you, but there's coming a day when Michael's going to stand up, when that sacrifice is going to be complete. And so to rely simply on the justification that's in Christ is good and vital and important. But it says of the church, I can't remember right offhand which church it was. I think it's the third to the last church. That'd be the fourth church. It says, I have not found your works complete in my sight. The Reformation brought forward some grand truths, the great truth of justification by faith alone. And yet that wasn't all there was to understand. What is Christ doing? I'm going to challenge you to find out what he's doing. What is it? Why has it been so long? What's he up to? What does that sitting do all for? What is the work that he's doing up there? Inquiring minds should want to know, shouldn't they? But I will tell you this. When I first started to ask these questions, I kind of felt a little hopeless and not a little scared. Because the more I looked at the requirements for perfection, the clearer and clearer it became that without holiness, no man shall see God. And I went, hi, yi, I am not going back. Because any of you who know my personal testimony, if you don't know it, you can read it in the book. It's rather humbling. But those of you who don't know, I was in this movement. Because back in the late 80s and early 90s, did we not have a perfectionist kick go through the church? Did it do any good to the church? Well, it could be argued possibly, but I would say that the massive tendency was harm. You had people, we got to be perfect, and so they would, well, those church members, they're not perfect. So we're going to separate ourselves from them, and we're going to all get together, we're us people that are being perfect. And it caused division and all sorts of ugly problems, of which I was a victim, probably a willing victim, sadly. But I didn't understand what Christ was doing. But we must understand it. The time is running out. That sacrifice is almost has almost reached its expiry date. Soon there'll be, you know, it says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it says, now where forgiveness of these is, speaking of sins, there is no need to offer up any more sacrifice. Soon that throne's going to be empty. But there must be salvation somehow. Because it says, I saw a multitude that no man could what? Number. Standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. No man can number. There must be a way that God takes me from what I am, though justified, and brings me to the point where what I am is what I should be. And that is the work of Christ in the sanctuary. That is what we each individually must have a personal understanding of, so that we can believe in Jesus Christ and the work that he's gone there to do for us. And I told God, I do not understand. And then he said, well, here, write a book. So I pray that God blesses you. This time, the time for this, I don't know, hammock Christianity is over. Christ is about to come back. I know, we've been saying that for a long time, and like the little boy that cried wolf, a lot of us have gotten sick and tired of hearing it. And I tell you what, brothers and sisters, it's almost over. It's sneaking up, creeping up. There are things going on in this world, attitudes going on in this world that I've never seen before. Attitudes, no due process anymore. It's all just convicted by the masses. There's the rise of this ugly empire of control. And I could go on and on. It's not my point, but the time is almost up. Now it's the time. It says, John says, that then his sanctuary was opened and there was seen in heaven the ark of his testament. Did he not? As if they hadn't seen it before. I wonder if that's what we're dealing with here. But we need to know what Christ is up to. More than just the platitudes we've always heard our whole lives. And so that's my challenge to you. What is he doing? What is the end game here? How do you bring believing children of God from what they are to what they must be? That is the work of Christ in the sanctuary. And God bless you as you look at it. I hope you do. It's very important. God bless you.